Not real comfortable praying? Come anyway. God wants your presence. Yes. 10 o'clock in the morning, 7 o'clock in the evening, 1:11. It's a Tuesday. Tuesday, 1:11:11. I think I got that right. Okay. So, you know, one of the things that probably most pastors would tell you, this is not connected with the sermon, but is that the weakest link in churches tends to be prayer. So we want to strengthen that weak link. Let's pray, and then we're going to open God's Word to 1 Peter chapter 3. Our Father, thank you so much for this morning and the opportunity to open your Word once again. And Lord, we pray for those that are meeting even today in worship and have already met. Lord, thank you for the common bond that we have in Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would help us to focus on your word now and that we would be doers of it and not just hearers. In Jesus' name, amen. Here's a composite prayer probably of many of us. Listen to this. Comfort me, Lord, and pay my bills. Comfort me, Lord, and cure my ills. Comfort me, Lord, and remove my fears. Comfort me, Lord, and dry my tears. Comfort me, Lord, and increase my wealth. Comfort me, Lord, and preserve my health. Comfort me, Lord, and plead my case. Comfort me, Lord, and enlarge my place. Comfort me, Lord, and tell me why. Comfort me, Lord, and set me on high. Comfort me, Lord, and do what I say. Comfort me, Lord, and do it today. The Spirit listened as I uttered my mind, and he said not a word as I pleaded and pined. And then he spoke in the language of conviction, saying, comfort isn't comfort in the absence of affliction. Stop and think about that a little bit. Daniel and I have been in a series of sermons on 1 Peter. We'll eventually get to 2 Peter. But if you think through the book of 1 Peter, the first topic was salvation, primarily in chapter 1. The second topic that Peter went into was submission in chapters 2 and part of chapter 3. And we're moving into a chapter about suffering in chapter 3, and it'll be on into 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. It's not a pleasant subject, is it, when we talk about suffering? I appreciate Adam's comments this morning about the persecuted church. Very relevant to what we're going to be talking about in the scripture this morning. And you know, as believers in America, we have very little mental, emotional, spiritual framework or theology of suffering. And therefore, whenever suffering for Christ comes into our lives, it gets us out of balance. And we kind of respond in maybe a bad way to it. Today, the subject in chapter 3 is suffering for what is right or as a believer in Christ. Now, Peter's letter was obviously written for another time, another group of people, and another place. We're reading somebody else's mail, but that's okay. Peter intended it to be that way. And we'd like to look at this morning. Appreciated Warren Wiersbe, great pastor of many years. He commented about, and this Daniel mentioned in his sermon a week or so ago in chapter 3, about not returning evil for evil and insult for insult. But Wiersbe commented about this, and he said, you know, you'd be really living on a satanic level if you were returning evil for good. Stop about and think about that. There are people who return evil for good. Satanic, isn't it? There are people who return good for good and evil for evil. And that's just a human level. He said if we're returning good for evil, though, we're really dealing with God's level. Isn't God merciful? Isn't God gracious? Even though we don't deserve it, God gives us good. He returns good for evil. I thought that was a very interesting thing. You know, we're talking about some very modern examples when you stop and think about it. Ben Stein in his movie Expelled, No Intelligence Allowed, said that university professors in this country and other countries are being fired for believing that God created the universe. Talk about academic freedom. Where is it? You know, where is the search for truth? I appreciated the Truth Project thus far. Pharmacists fired for not dispersing the morning after pill. Case in point, Heather Williams, Target store, St. Louis, Missouri. So this is right around us. Pastor fined for preaching against homosexuality in Sweden. I'm sure he's not the only one. It's all over the place. It may very well come here as well. Home Bible studies, zoning violations, Denver, Orlando, and there wasn't enough space on the slide to put all the other places in the United States that because of zoning now you cannot hold a Bible class in your house. Isn't that amazing? I'm not fooling. This is out there and it is going on presently. Institute for Creation Research, ICR, cannot offer creationist teachings in its Master's Science degree program in scientific education. This was a court case, and they just found out that they lost. This is in Texas. Their main headquarters and school is in California. But the Texas Board of Education refused them the permission to be able to offer the MS degree program. Pardon? Oh, okay. Thought I heard something. Degree program. Now, this is academic freedom in a private institution, and the government has stepped on them. That just astounds me. Private institution, you could offer a degree like this, and they won't let them do it. It's forbidden. So there's obviously quite a few problems. You ever get a low grade on a science paper or history paper in school because of your values or your views on creation? It happens to kids. In Uzbekistan, you cannot possess the DVD of the Jesus film. Man's house was raided not too long ago, and the authorities on a check of paperwork, you know, everybody has paperwork, even if you're a citizen in your own country, you've got paperwork. Identity paperwork type stuff, and they confiscated 75 CDs and DVDs of the Jesus film. Obviously, he wasn't doing this overtly, but somebody found out that he had these, and it's illegal to possess them. It's illegal in some countries to evangelize people. In fact, many countries. It's illegal to give Bible instruction to children under 18, and there's attempts to resurface this law in parts of Russia, and it already exists in many countries. Some of my friends were very heavily fined for having their children in church, especially during the Christmas season. Imagine paying 3 months' wages as fines for taking your kids to church. It happens. You know, we're talking about suffering as a Christian. We're not talking about general hardships. Peter's talking about suffering as a Christian. General hardships is what James talks about. And he says in James chapter 1, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. He's speaking generally as a believer. The stuff that anybody would face, illness, job loss, loss of a loved one, unraveled relationships, the big ticket expenses that you might have, you know, your car breaks down, the appliance fails, the furnace is kaput, you know, those types of things. You know, those are general, general hardships, general nuisances, general sufferings. Peter's not talking about that stuff. He's talking about suffering as a believer, suffering for what God wants you to do, what's right, is the issue here. And as Daniel preached a couple weeks ago on the 19th, don't fear people's intimidation. He says you're blessed if you are suffering for these things. But you know that we can become very bitter, and we become resentful, and we turn against God if we think that God is not taking care of us in the way that we think He ought to. We can be enriched by the experience, though, if we allow God to make it an enriching experience. More often than not, I've heard believers say, well, the experience is difficult and painful, I wouldn't trade it away because of what it did for me and my relationship with God. You ever hear anybody say that? Yeah, I'm sure you have. It's difficult. We're not saying it doesn't hurt. But we're saying that we can be enriched by the experience. This idea of being blessed doesn't mean just a happy, smiley face. You know, we're not saying, you know, paste on a mask. We're saying here is an enriching experience that can produce joy and a spirit of oneness with Christ that we've never had before because of the things that we go through. But in that passage, in chapter 3, in verse 14, Peter says, "Don't fear their intimidation, and don't be troubled or shaken." The verse comes from Psalm 62 and verse 6. Daniel also mentioned about setting apart Christ as Lord in your life. This word, setting apart Christ as Lord in our lives, is that phrase that is at the beginning of the Lord's Prayer, where we say, "Hallowed be thy name. Lord, we lift you up and set you apart as the one who is not only the creator, but also the master of my life." That's what we're talking about. And then he says in verse 16, "Keep a good conscience, so that in the things in which you're slandered or accused of, and people reviling your good behavior in Christ," remember we're talking about suffering as a Christian, "they may be put to shame." We can say in our heart of hearts, "I've got a clear conscience. There's no skeletons in my closet that I haven't taken care of." Yes, all of us have done things in the past, but if we've made the restitution, if we've asked forgiveness, if we've come clean on the issue, the skeletons aren't going to cause us a problem. We can say we have a clean conscience. Somebody said, in light of this, that when people speak ill of you, live in such a way that no one will believe them. What's your track record? If somebody is going to be picking on you, does everybody around them know that that is not true of you because of the way that you've lived to this point? That's what Peter's talking about here, keeping a clean conscience so that people know the way you've lived. Now, Peter has some reasoning here, and let's kind of track through this. The first reasoning is based on logic and common sense. It's kind of proverbial. Suffering for what is right or unjustly. In verse 17, "For it's better, if God will it so, that you suffer for what is right rather than for doing what is wrong." That makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, that's kind of just common sense. It's kind of a proverbial statement. It's productive for the kingdom of God and His glory. It's also attractive in evangelism. People notice that when you're suffering for Christ and you're not reacting in a mean or resentful way, that, "Well, how can you do that? Well, God gives me grace." And you can the door's open for witness then in that situation. Doesn't mean it's fun or it's painless, but it does open doors. Now, suffering for bad behavior is counterproductive for the kingdom and turns people away from God. Some people think that they can just kind of coast in the Christian life and kind of be neutral, but you know there is no such thing as neutrality in the Christian life. If you're not living positively for God, you are counterproductive for the kingdom. Now, what do I mean counterproductive? And if you have a garden, anybody ever see a garden? Yeah. And we drive past the fields around here in this part of Wisconsin. You know, if the field is not plowed and cultivated and planted, what does it produce just on its own? Weeds. You ever see the noxious weed ordinance signs or the stickers that go up? Why? Because there's weeds that are being produced there that if you don't deal with them, what's going to happen? It spreads. That's what negative Christian living, that's kind of an oxymoron, isn't it? If you're not living for the Lord, if you're just kind of neutral and coasting or living in a negative way, you could just have that noxious weed sign slapped on your forehead that you are counterproductive for the kingdom of God. God doesn't want you living that way. It's no benefit to the kingdom. And that's what Peter is saying here. If it's God's will that you suffer, be sure that you're suffering for what's right and for the cause of Christ. And here's a verse that I just really am glad is the Lord allowed it to be for today, because we're celebrating the Lord's Supper. This is a tremendous verse. And the second part of Peter's reasoning is not only the common sense logical step, but also what Jesus did for us, his example in verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just in place of the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit. Jesus suffered and died for our sins. He paid the penalty as our substitute. Stop and think about that. It's important for us to get the idea here that it was Jesus who did these things. He died for our sins. The once for all is the finality and the completeness of it. It never needs to be repeated. God's initiative and God's grace completely. He is the one who's done it, and it's final. It's done. It's not like the Jewish Day of Atonement that happened what time? Every year, once a year. Every year, God said this is a permanent ordinance. Do it every year. When Jesus died on the cross, that was the ultimate day of atonement, that God not only covered the sins of the world, but he took them away, and it never could be repeated. Many of you have come from a Catholic background, and it's not like the Mass either. The completeness is taken care of already. In the Catholic Catechism, number 1367, it says the sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifice of the Eucharist are one single sacrifice. And he talks about in the Mass, in the Catechism here, that it's a repeated thing, even though it's bloodless. And that's not biblically correct. You need to go back and take a look at that if you have any questions about that. I'd be glad to talk to you further about it. But it's something that's complete. We believe in not a due religion, but a done religion of Christianity. It's very important that we realize that it's done for us. The key word here, the just for, meaning in place of and on behalf of the unjust. Now stop and think about that. This, to me, is the wow phrase. The love and justice of God coming together. We are the unjust people. Jesus didn't sin. The verse we read this morning earlier, that God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. God transferred our sin to Jesus. He didn't deserve to die. We did. And it's very clear in the Scripture that we deserved it. When you stop and think of God's plan, that God would accept and could accept a righteous, sinless substitute. In the Old Testament, it was a sinless animal on behalf of a man, a woman. In the New Testament, or at the cross, it was the innocent man, Jesus. Here, the king dies for the rebel subjects, the traitors, the enemies. Do you find that happening in history? I don't know of any historical accounts of that, where a good king died on behalf of the enemies, the traitors, the rebels in his kingdom. That's what we are. I don't know if we understand that well enough, and we really let that simmer in our heads, that we are the ones that should have been on the cross. And when we have the Lord's Supper, it's a reminder of what Jesus did for us. Now, why did he do these things? The last phrase here, it's in order to bring us to God. That answers the why question. You see, the access to God is restricted in some respects. You look at the Old Testament, and who were the mediators in the Old Testament? It was the Jewish priests. And there was that sacrificial system that you could only come to God through the tabernacle and the temple and the sacrifices. When Jesus died, the temple curtain was torn in two from top to bottom, and our standing changed. This is a legal word here. In order to bring us to God, the word to bring us to God has to do with our standing. That now we can go, we have access where we couldn't go before. When you have legal standing, you can go into the courtroom and you can present your case. Have any of you ever seen the signs, authorized personnel only? Okay, you can go in. God has given you the privilege of going into his presence, and you're authorized to do it because of Jesus' death on the cross. Boy, there's a lot of restricted space in our life, isn't there? You can't go here, you can't go there. You know, as a pastor, I can often get into hospitals, into the ICU, and places that, you know, some people can't go during visitors' hours and things like that. And, you know, that's good. They give me that privilege. There's a lot of places I can't go. And stop and think of all the security stuff that they're either looking at your eye iris or your thumbprint and all these places. You know, no admittance, no admittance, no admittance. God's not like that. When Jesus died, he opened the way to access to God. And this verse tells us that. And we can have that access when we trust Jesus as our personal Savior. I appreciate that. Do we see ourselves as desperate for salvation, or is it just simply a convenience? You know, oh, yeah, okay, I'll trust Jesus, and you know, I'll just continue living the way I want. No. When Jesus bought us and paid the price for us, do we understand the desperation that we ourselves are in when we needed that salvation so greatly? Now, there's a couple of verses here in verses 19 and 20 that's very puzzling. And sometimes we have to approach the scripture in a case like this and asking ourselves, well, what do we know it doesn't mean? And that's what we're going to do in verses 19 and 20. It says in the end of verse 18 that Jesus was made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. It's kind of puzzling. We know it doesn't mean that Jesus, let me put it this way, Jesus was not giving anyone a second chance for salvation, and there's no purgatory, okay? When he was going and preaching to these spirits in prison, it was not to give them a second chance for salvation. We know that from all the other scripture in the New Testament. In fact, Hebrews 9:27 says, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. You know, that kind of clears out any second chance type thing. Purgatory came from 2 Maccabees, the apocryphal books, which are not in our Bibles and don't belong there. So we know that that's the case, and there's no purgatory. They're not just getting cleaned up there in that prison. The other thing that we know it doesn't mean is this is not the weekend in hell to be tormented by the demons and then come back victorious. And this comes out of the Word Faith movement, the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel from the Pentecostal charismatic movement. It's a very strong statement that they believe that Jesus actually went to hell to be tormented by the demons. And it's kind of the ransom to Satan theory that Jesus didn't suffer enough on the cross. He had to go be tormented by the demons and kind of pay up to Satan in order to be released. And then at a certain time on the third day, God spoke the word and Jesus was born again and came back victorious and rose from the dead. It's really goofy theology, but it's very strong in the health, wealth, and prosperity group. Kenneth Hagin, Kenneth Copeland, Joyce Myers, Benny Hinn, those people. And I just list them off so you have an idea of who I'm talking about. It is dangerous theology. It is really goofy stuff. But it doesn't mean this either, okay? Jesus, when he died, paid a penalty to God, the sovereign, holy God of the universe, not to Satan. Satan was not the one keeping us. Yes, we were prisoners of war, so to speak, and we were in part of his kingdom. But the payment was not made to Satan to get us out. The payment was made to God because God set the penalty. Okay, so we need to keep our theology straight when it comes to what's going on. So, now, where did... in the Apostles' Creed, which many of us have said, and some of you have said it forward and backwards, and you could say it in your sleep because you've said it so many times, there's that phrase right in the middle, he descended into hell. probably came from these particular verses, and the Apostles' Creed is a pretty good statement of doctrine, although this particular phrase probably ought not to be in there. But came into being around the 2nd or 3rd century doctrine, or a summary of basic Christian beliefs. Anybody remember these things? Okay, you do. Yes. All right. Every commentator that I've ever read about these particular verses said these are the most difficult verses in the New Testament. It's not like there aren't some views about what it means, but it wouldn't be productive for us to go into that and tell you all the reasons why and why not this morning. So I'm going to give you this answer. We'll find out when we get to heaven. Now, you know, if you've been here at Grace, this is not my habit to, so to speak, dodge the bullet. You know, I've tried to give you explanations about stuff as best I can. I can't do it here, and it wouldn't be productive to do it either. So we're gonna wait till we get to heaven to find out this one, okay? You can do your own study, but we're going to be content with that. So let's do a quick summary. Reasons to keep a clear conscience when suffering as a Christian. Well, number one, it's logical. Suffer for what's right, not for doing wrong. Our example is Jesus, our Savior, who suffered unjustly. And the third reasoning we have is our baptism is a dividing line. Peter picks up Noah's story, an account from the flood, from verse 20, and he makes a comparison. And it also needs some explanation as we go through this. Now, here's my question to you. Was Noah saved by the ark or by the water? Ark or water? Ark. He was in the ark. The ark was on the water. His safety was in the ark, not on the water. He was separated from a wicked world by the waters of judgment and death. It's very important. Remember, we're talking about suffering. What does baptism have to do with suffering and a clear conscience? Now, here's an explanation that I think goes with us, because, in fact, let me read the verse and why it tends to be a little bit puzzling. Verse 21 and 22. Well, let's go back to verse 20. The people who were in prison, disobedient when the patience of God was waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. In corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Now, I didn't think baptism saved you. Okay, that's why we need the explanation. What does that mean? Well, Peter does go on, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. Now, you notice, in my Bible, I've got a dash before that and a dash after it. It's kind of a parenthetical statement. So the baptism that now saves us is actually connected through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who's at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subject to him. So what are we talking about here? Noah's safety was in the ark, not in the water. The water was an instrument of judgment. It was an instrument of death for all the people who didn't get on the ark, right? One commentator said this: the baptism that saves us is in the same way the flood saved Noah and his family. The water representing judgment and death buoyed up the ark so that the occupants were safe and not drowned. Similarly, when we enter the waters of baptism, a symbol of death and judgment, remember, baptism means we are identifying with Christ, his death and resurrection. We are declaring that we found deliverance from divine wrath because we're safe in the ark, that is, in Christ. Our appeal for that good conscience, or that declaration, which is what that appeal means, is that we are safe in Christ. The water doesn't save us. Christ saves us. If we connect the right dots, in Noah and the flood, the water was the dividing line between the old world and the new world. For the believer, the water is the dividing line between the old life and the new life, baptism. Water was the instrument of judgment and death. We're identifying with Christ, not identifying with the perverse generation that rejected him. When Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, and I'm going to go back to the book of Acts, chapter 2, for just a minute. Peter said in verse 40, and with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." And immediately after that, those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day 3,000 souls to the church. Why were they baptized? Was it to wash away their sins? No. It was to identify with Christ and not the generation of people who rejected him as Messiah. When we are baptized today, we are identifying with the Lord's death and resurrection, and we are identifying with him rather than the world. That's the difference. The world presently and in the future is under judgment. I mean, presently it's under the sentence of death. Future, the judgment will actually come. Romans 6 talks about this as well. When we stop and think about it, what is baptism? It's the pledge of a good conscience to God through the resurrection of Christ. We read this morning that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I accept the clear conscience. My record is clean now because God has declared me justified. He's declared me innocent. It was a judicial thing. God has cleared my record. And my baptism, I accept that declaration. And that's what he's talking about, the pledge of a good conscience. I'm not promising to be good. I can't do that. You can't do that, right? But if we accept what God has given to us, we can declare that and say, "God, I accept that good conscience." It's publicly identifying with Jesus. I side with Jesus, not the world. We picture our death and burial and resurrection. That's why we baptize by immersion. Over in India, I think it's, there's a young man by the name of Rana Bikram Tripura, Bangladesh. He was a freedom fighter in Bangladesh, spent nearly 20 years as a political leader of rebellion movements. He had endured suffering as well as inflicted it. He became a political prisoner in the mid-1970s, and Rana Bikram read the Bible while he was in prison. And after his release in 1978, he and his wife had considered becoming Christians and never followed through with it. Instead, he returned to his hard drinking and hard fighting life for another 13 years. In 1991, he came into contact with a missionary who witnessed to him. And this time, both he and his wife made a decision to follow Jesus Christ as their Savior. Friends advised him to be baptized quietly. After all, he was still being pursued by political enemies. Instead, he chose to be baptized in a public fashion beside a main road. This is what he said, "I'm not hiding anything. Everyone should know I'm a Christian." In the years since, many thousands of his fellow members of the Tripura tribe have come to faith in Christ through his influence. What did he say? He said, "I side with Jesus, not the rebels, not the world." It's a picture of our death, burial, and resurrection with Jesus. And it's a personal choice. You know, when you're giving a pledge or an appeal to God or a declaration to God about accepting his declaration of your innocence now and clearing your conscience, that's a choice. And I believe that this verse is one more verse in a number of places and other teaching that it's not for infants. It's for people who can make the choice when you stop and think about it. So here's a summary. Reasons to keep a clear conscience when suffering as a Christian, and especially when it's tempting to compromise. It's logical. Suffer for what's right, not for doing wrong. It's our example, Jesus. He suffered unjustly. Our identity with Christ through baptism. We don't live in the old ways anymore. That water was a dividing line. And then finally in chapter 4, because chapter 4 actually winds up being a bad chapter division, because the first verse begins with what? Therefore. It's connected to the verses that precede it. Since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same purpose. because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. You don't have to read very much in the Voice of the Martyrs to realize that people have lost property, their health, their wealth, their beauty, their freedoms, their loved ones, their friends. Why? Because of their stand for Christ. These people have no new clothes. They barely have a Bible to read. Sometimes their church buildings have been destroyed, as Adam read this morning. Is Christian fellowship precious to you? If the front doors were chained and a big padlock on, would you find a way to meet with other believers? I think you would. Yeah, I think you would. Is it precious to you in your heart? You know, if you've suffered for Christ, the likelihood of you saying, I'm through with sin, I'm not down that path anymore, it's pretty good. You don't have to get banged around very much for Christ to have already made that commitment to say, I'm living for Him. If that's the case, just like Peter says, you put sin behind you. He's not talking about being perfect. He's talking about being focused. What's our focus for the coming year? I have a magazine on the table here, Apologetic Worldviews newsletter. On the front page it says 9% of Americans have a biblical worldview. That's shocking. Maybe it's not. But you know what that says to me? We're not far from this country being like a lot of other countries who are going to be starting to step all over people who do have a biblical worldview. And that's us. You ready? I was in Boy Scouts. The motto is what?
Be prepared.
Be prepared. Hey, some of you guys must have been Boy Scouts too. I'm not preaching this for my health. Isn't there a likelihood that we may have to use this stuff? Or there are people that Adam talked about, they are doing this yesterday. It's ahead of us. We need to be ready. We need to have a theology of suffering so that we're not caught off guard and thrown off balance. So that's why we're going through 1 Peter. And that's why we're taking a look at the things we are. It does relate to us. So as Christians, we will suffer. And when we do, push the button. There we go. Keep a clear conscience, good behavior. Remember, Jesus suffered unjustly for us. Remember, our baptism reminds us of our identity with Christ and not the world. And finally, if I can get it there, realize that our suffering focuses our purpose to, okay, live according to the will of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these instructions that you've given to us and the encouragement about our position in Christ, about all that you've done for us in giving us access to yourself. Lord, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper now, we pray that we'd understand the significance even greater, that it is a proclamation until you come. And Lord, it reminds us that you, the just, suffered for us, the unjust. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.